Good morning. The children can be dismissed now for Children's Church. And we'll be in the book of Luke this morning, chapter 1, verses 5 through 20. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 20. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time."
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your green outline. Your Bible's open there at Luke 1. And I have a confession to make. I did something I don't think I've ever done it before. About 10 minutes before I came in here, I deleted about 90% of my PowerPoint. So that's pretty much it right there. I can't believe I did that, but you just have to imagine as we go through. And I wonder what picture he would have had up right there. I will have at the very end to help you fill in the blanks, but I'll give you the fill in the blanks as we go through. I do apologize for that, and it's frustrating beyond words. I guess it's wearing off. It is impossible to tell the full Christmas story without mentioning angels. In fact, as you read the biblical account, you encounter one angelic visitation after another. As John just read to us, an angel announces the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah. An angel delivers the news of Mary to Mary of her pregnancy. An angel assures Joseph that Mary has conceived of the Holy Spirit, not through unfaithfulness to him. An angel delivers the news of Christ's birth to shepherds. Angels declare their praise to God in the skies above Bethlehem. An angel warns Joseph to flee to Egypt to escape the murder of little boys by Herod's decree. An angel later instructs Joseph to return to Israel with Mary and Jesus because Herod is now dead. Angelic activity literally explodes on the earth in the events surrounding our Lord's birth as they carry out crucial roles in the details of God's plan. And we love to sing about them, don't we, as we did earlier this morning. You probably haven't counted, but I do weird things like that. There are 28 songs in our hymnal that we would call Christmas carols. We try to sing at least one verse of most of them each Christmas season, as we're doing this December. Of the 28, three of them mention angels in their titles. Angels We Have Heard on High, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Angels from the Realms of Glory. We sang those this morning. 15 of these carols, that's 54%, make reference to angels at least a total of 38 times in the verses that are included in our hymnal. They are a vital part of the Christmas story and the music of Christmas. Philip Brooks, a tall, respected 19th century pastor in Philadelphia, visited Bethlehem on Christmas Eve 1865, just 8 months after the Civil War had ended. He was so inspired by that visit that he later wrote the beloved Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And in the last stanza of his song, he penned the line, "We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell." Well, this morning, I'd like to lead us on a survey, and that's all we can do for time's sake, of some of the biblical passages that tell of Christ's birth that will allow the Christmas angels to do that once again. You know, of course, that angels occur in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You know that angels are real creatures, not imaginary characters of folklore. They are powerful spirit beings created directly by God to bring glory to Him, to do His bidding, and to assist the saints. There are apparently billions of them, all created good in the beginning, which I believe was early on the first day of creation week described in Genesis 1. Sometime shortly thereafter, one of the highest angels, perhaps the highest, rebelled against his creator and led probably a third of the angelic ranks in the rebellion, the first in the history of the universe. That sad story is told in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12. The rebel leader, Lucifer, and his followers were banished from their lofty positions. Lucifer became known as Satan, and his followers became known as demons or evil spirits. Though extra-biblical literature names seven archangels, the Bible gives proper names to only three: Lucifer, also known as Satan or the devil, and Michael and Gabriel. Michael is called the archangel, is the leader of the heavenly army, and has a special assignment to defend Israel. Gabriel, whose name means the mighty one or the warrior of God, has been sent several times to earth to deliver a special message for God. All three of these chief angels, one very bad and two very good, have, I believe, significant roles in the events of Christ's birth. And I believe they have some lessons to teach us during this Christmas season more than 2,000 years later. So let's answer the question at the top of your outline: what role did these mysterious creatures play in the first Christmas? Let's begin with the bad guy, Satan, opposer of God's program. That's the word, program. The story is found in the 12th chapter of Revelation, a passage that we studied in detail several months ago as we were working our way through Revelation. So put your marker, if you would, in Luke 1 and turn to Revelation 12. And let me just remind you of the story. In an article several years ago in Christianity Today entitled Cosmic Christmas, Philip Yancey pointed out that Revelation 12 gives us a view of the Christmas story that never appears on Christmas cards. There's no mention of shepherds or wise men or manger scenes or guiding stars or Bethlehem. Rather, here we get what Christmas looked like from God's viewpoint: the birth of his son within the context of the spiritual warfare going on in the heavens. In C.S. Lewis's 1950 classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he uses animals and symbolic characters to describe the world before and after Christ arrives. Narnia is ruled by the White Witch, a satanic figure who keeps the world always winter but never Christmas. But when Aslan, the lion who represents Christ, comes on the scene, everything changes. Well, Lewis wasn't the first to use animals and symbols to present spiritual truth. John does it here in Revelation 12. And he shows us how vehemently Satan opposed Christ's birth and did everything he could to prevent the Lord from fulfilling his ministry. Now, we learn in this passage that Satan has a strategy for God's son. That's the blank there, God's son. Notice in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 12 what John sees. He says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars on her head. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, without going into the arguments that I gave you when we studied this passage, let me just assert that this woman represents the nation of Israel through whom the Messiah was born. And obviously, in this picture, the birth of Christ is at hand. But this woman is not alone, and the one present with her is not seen by Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. Notice verse 3, John sees another sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, if you know your Bible, you know Satan's goal. He tipped his hand way back in Isaiah 14, where he said that his goal was to be like God, to rule like God, to be worshiped like God, to dethrone God and replace him on the throne of the universe. He wants to be the one in charge and the one who's worshiped. Well, what are his plans? Well, since he realized early on that the life and ministry of Christ on earth would be at the center of God's redemptive purposes for mankind, his plans focused on preventing Christ from being born, and that's the picture here in Revelation 12. He started carrying out those plans at the beginning of human history. When he heard God say in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise his head, he set out to prevent that seed from ever appearing on the planet. When Eve gave birth to 2 sons and Satan saw that God accepted the offering of Abel, he provoked Cain to become jealous of his brother and eventually murder him, Genesis 4. Years later, when Satan heard God tell Abraham that he would bless all the families of the earth in him, Satan set out to wipe out the descendants of Abraham. When famine drove the family of Abraham's grandson Jacob to Egypt, Satan raised up a Pharaoh who made slaves of those Hebrews and even ordered that their male children be thrown in the Nile River. Years later, when Satan found all the Jews under the realm of the Persian Emperor Xerxes, he raised up to a position of great authority a vile man named Haman, who had an old score to settle with the Jews and finally had the authority to settle it. Haman obtained permission from Xerxes to have every Jew in Persia killed on a given day, Esther chapter 3. And years later, when Satan saw that Christ was born in Bethlehem, he provoked Herod into murdering the baby boys in the area in order to snuff out Jesus' young life, Matthew 2. Well, how effective have his strategies been? Well, to sum it up, he's been thwarted at every turn, thank the Lord. It's true that Cain did kill Abel, but God gave Eve another son named Seth, and the messianic line continued through him. It's true that Pharaoh enslaved the Hebrews in Egypt, but God raised up Moses to deliver them from bondage and lead them to the promised land. It's true that Haman had a daze to exterminate the Jews, but God thwarted Satan's plan by placing a Jewish girl named Esther on the throne as the queen of Persia. Haman's plot is exposed. He's executed. Esther's cousin Mordecai is made prime minister, and the Jews are given permission to defend themselves, resulting in the death of nearly 76,000 of their enemies, Esther 2-9. It's true that Herod had little boys slaughtered in and around Bethlehem, but God had already warned Joseph, and he and Mary and little Jesus were already on their way to safety in Egypt. And when you read the last 4 chapters in the Bible, you learn what Satan will apparently never learn, that God will finally accomplish what he purposes. We're in the book of Job and are through the Bible, and when we get to the end, we're going to find that Job learned that truth 4,000 years ago in the midst of all of his suffering. He said to the Lord in Job 42:1, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." We see further in Revelation 12 that Satan not only has a strategy for God's son, which he never gets to carry out, he also has a strategy for God's saints. That's the next one there, his saints. We learn what his overall goal for God's people is in 1 Peter 5:8. Peter warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I had a great picture of a roaring lion right there. He wants to devour us, to destroy us, to ruin our lives. Since he can't take any of us to hell with him if we've already trusted Christ, he wants to render us ineffective in serving Christ in this life. And three of the ways he tries to do that is by deception, accusation, and persecution. And all three of those are in this Revelation 12 passage. Deception, verse 9, identifies him as the one who deceives the whole world. And boy, is he good at it. accusation. Verse 10 calls him the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night. Persecution. Verse 13 shows him persecuting the woman who gave birth to the child. And verse 17 reveals him to be enraged at the woman and going off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, have his plans been effective? Well, starting with Eve, he's been effectively deceiving people throughout human history. And he's still doing it today. He's also been accusing believers before God from the beginning of time, Job being a classic example of that. He's also been persecuting and killing believers, starting with Abel. More believers died for their faith in the 20th century than in the first 19 centuries of the Christian era combined, and that bloodshed has continued into the 21st century with the same intensity, and it'll continue in the future. In fact, we saw in our study of Revelation 6 and 7 and 11 and 13, great multitudes of believers who will seal their testimony during that awful time with their blood. But still, Satan will not win. You see, he can harass believers in this life, but that's as far as he can go. The Jimmy V Classic was played this past week in men's and women's college basketball. The event is named after Jim Valvano, and yeah, I had a picture of Jim, basketball coach at NC State who won the national championship in 83 and died of cancer a decade later. It raises money for cancer research, some $90 million thus far. In his famous ESPY speech in 1993, shortly before he died, Valvano said that cancer could destroy his body, but he couldn't touch his mind, his heart, or his soul. He was right. And Satan is like cancer. If you're a believer, he can only touch you in this life. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It is God, not Satan, that we ought to fear." Well, Satan, a fallen angel, tried to influence the first Christmas in a very negative way. But what about the two good angels? What role did they play? Now, you're very familiar with the Christmas story, so I'll just sort of summarize as we work our way through. So first, let's talk about Gabriel, the bearer of God's message. That's the word, message. Now, if you kept your place marked in Luke 1, turn back there to pick up Gabriel's story. Twice in Luke's account, three or four times in Matthew's account, Gabriel is sent by God to earth with a message that has to do with the birth and ministry of our Lord. First, nearly 2 years before Jesus was born, Gabriel is sent to Jerusalem, and he has a message for Zechariah. That's the word, Zechariah. His first appearance will take place just outside the Holy of Holies, inside the magnificent temple of Herod, near the end of the murderous king's life. He only has a short time to live. Zechariah is a godly priest, we're told, married to a godly woman named Elizabeth. They have faithfully walked with God through the years and kept his word, but mysteriously, God has kept them from the blessing of having children, which was considered a curse to be barren in that time. No doubt they prayed for children for many years in the early part of their marriage, but now they are well past the childbearing years. Zechariah is one of an estimated 20,000 priests in Israel at the time. Only at Passover and at the Feast of Tabernacles did all the priests serve. For the rest of the year, each division, there were 24 divisions back from the days of David, served 2 weeks out of the year. This just happened to be the week that the division of Abijah was serving, and that was Zechariah's division, we're told. In addition, out of this division, perhaps as many as 1,000 priests were given their duties by the casting of lots. Every morning and every evening of every day, a sacrifice was made in the temple for the whole nation. A lamb without blemish was offered along with flour and oil and a drink offering of wine. Before the morning or evening offering was placed on the altar, one priest was given the special duty of going into the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies. In that sacred place, remember, was the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the golden altar of incense, on which were smoldering coals. It was the high honor of this priest that was chosen by lot to pour incense over those coals just as the lamb was being placed on the altar outside, the brazen altar, so that, as it were, the sacrifices might go up to God wrapped in an envelope of sweet-smelling fragrance. The fact remained that there were so many priests, most of them never had the privilege of entering the holy place. In fact, if they were chosen by lot to burn incense upon the altar, they could only do it one time in their lifetime. This was the high point of Zechariah's life and ministry. And as he pours the incense, verse 10 tells us that the court outside was jammed with people and other priests praying that God would accept their offering. And at that moment, Zechariah is no longer alone. Verse 11 tells us, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now later in verse 19, the angel will identify himself as Gabriel. Let me point out that this angel was well known to the priests and people of God in that day, for they had read of their prophet Daniel's encounter with Gabriel many years earlier. Daniel had described Gabriel in detail in the 10th chapter of his book because he had several encounters with his heavenly prince. First, let me just tell you how Daniel described him. Now, did he look the same way to Zechariah? I don't know. I don't know why he wouldn't, but I know that this is how he looked to Daniel. First, Daniel, when Daniel saw him, Gabriel was wearing a linen robe. Now, that's highly symbolic, significant, because a robe made of linen was the garment worn by the high priest when he entered the Holy of Holies each year on the Day of Atonement. It was to be cleaned and ironed perfectly. It signified access to God, of which Gabriel had plenty. Second, Gabriel was further described by Daniel as having a wide belt of pure gold around his waist. Third, Daniel described Gabriel's body as being like a beryl, which is a greenish-blue stone. Now, it could mean that his body appeared that color, or it might mean that to Daniel he seemed as solid as a rock. Fourth, Daniel said Gabriel's face had the appearance of lightning. In other words, it was probably too bright to look at for more than an instant. Fifth, Gabriel's eyes, according to Daniel, appeared as though they were glowing with fire, like laser beams. Sixth, Daniel said that Gabriel's arms and feet, that which he could see outside the robe, glowed as if they were polished bronze. And finally, Gabriel's voice was like the voice of a multitude, a long, low rumble that was powerful and forceful, like the roar of a stadium when the home team scores a touchdown. Now, can you imagine being alone in a room one instant, and the next, a creature is beside you with a body and face of brilliant shades of blue and flashing white and glowing bronze with eyes like lasers and whose robe is perfectly tailored with a belt made of pure gold. No wonder verse 12 says Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. I guess so. And fear fell upon him. Understatement of the passage. But I got to cut to the chase here. Look at what Gabriel tells Zechariah. Verse 13, he tells him that he's going to have a son. And then he tells him eight things about his son. He says, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, I seriously doubt that morning that he was praying for a son. In fact, I suspect he hadn't prayed for a son in many years, maybe three or four decades. But that reminds me that God didn't ignore, nor has he forgotten those earnest prayers that you prayed 20, 30 years ago. Now, I suspect he was praying for a Savior, for the redemption of Israel, for the Messiah to come. And the Lord is going to answer the two prayers together because the son Zechariah has prayed for will be the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. Eight facts about Zechariah's son are given. Call him John, which is a name in a very abbreviated form that literally means Jehovah has shown grace. Second, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many others will rejoice. This would be like some people say you wish you could have your grandchildren first. Well, in Zechariah's case, that's kind of the way it worked. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Third, fourth, he will be a Nazarite. No wine or fermented drink for him. Five, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Unique. Six, he will turn many of the people of Israel back to the Lord. Seven, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Eight, he will prepare the people for their Messiah. What's the significance of this message? Well, it means that God always keeps his promises. Simply meant that after 400 years of silence, God had spoken and he was about to send the Messiah. And Zechariah's son John would be the forerunner that Malachi prophesied would come to prepare the way for him. He would also fulfill Isaiah's prophecy made 750 years earlier, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And the result is a song, verses 67 to 79. After 9 months of silence, at the birth of his son, Zechariah burst into song, Beginning in verse 67, he sings first about Christ the Messiah, and then in verse 76, he begins to sing about his son, John, the forerunner. Now, that's Gabriel's first mission. About 7 months or so after his appearance in Jerusalem to Zechariah, Gabriel is given another assignment to return to earth. This time, he has a message for Mary. That's the fill in the blank. Now, I can't go into much detail with this visit or the next, but we'll look more closely at that part of the story next week anyway. But the story begins back in verse 26, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. This time, Gabriel is sent about 80 miles north of Jerusalem to the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And he's sent to a young teenage girl, maybe 15 or so, whose name is Mary. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph, so she's preparing for a wedding sometime within the next few months. So this was a special, exciting time for her. But God and Gabriel are about to change her life forever. Now, what does he say to her? Verses 28 and following, he says about 5 things about her and then 9 things about her son and then 1 thing about God. Let me just list them quickly. Of her, he says, beginning in verse 28, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You're blessed among women. You have found favor with God, verse 30. You are going to have a baby, a son, verse 30. Earth-shattering, life-changing, shocking news. Talk about a truckload of information dumped on this poor girl at once. But she will have the next several months to sort through it. Of her son, Gabriel says, beginning in verse 31, his name will be Jesus, meaning Jehovah is salvation. He will be great, verse 32, who be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. He will be placed in your womb, Mary, by the Holy Spirit, after she had asked, how can this be? Verse 35, he's the Holy One. He will be called the Son of God. A lot to absorb at once. This is shocking insider information. God the Creator will become a human being, and not a full-grown man, a baby. But first, a tiny embryo, microscopic, in the womb of a young Jewish teenage virgin. Now, Mary would have the rest of her life to ponder those mysteries. And believers and theologians have had 2,000 years to plumb the depths of these mind-boggling facts, and we still can't explain them, but we know they're true. Of God, he says in verse 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. And he tells her of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy to strengthen her own faith. A woman too old to bear a baby will bear a son, Gabriel's first assignment. A young woman who shouldn't be pregnant will be Gabriel's second assignment. Now, what's the significance? Well, again, it means God keeps his promises. What he promised David 1,000 years earlier through the prophet Nathan, that his descendant would sit upon the throne of Judah forever, is going to be literally fulfilled in this baby. And that reminds us that God keeps all of his promises, including all the ones he's made to you and me. What about the song? Like Zechariah had done before her, Mary breaks into a song when she visits the home of Zechariah to see Elizabeth. In what is known as her Magnificat, beginning in verse 46, she praises God for what he's done for her, and then starting in verse 50, she praises God for what he's done for everyone else. Now, Gabriel is assigned to a new person, and a job that will require repeated visits over the next year or so, because we learn that he has a message for Joseph. That's the next one, Joseph. Again, I can give you just a quick reminder of a familiar story, but if you want to hold your place here and flip back to Matthew, you can follow along because that's where his account is, chapters 1 and 2. Matthew introduces his version of the birth narrative with these words in Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, so you know what's coming. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Problem for Joseph is, at this point, he doesn't know about the Holy Spirit part. All he knows is that Mary left town nearly 4 months ago to visit her cousin Elizabeth down south in Judea. As far as he knew, everything was fine with his fiancée. Then she arrives back in Nazareth after this long absence, and it is obvious to him and everybody else in this small town that she's pregnant. Well, what would you think? If you were her fiancée or her parents, would you believe her story that about an angel appearing to her and telling her that she would become pregnant by the Holy Spirit and would bear God's son? You see, they hadn't been reading and hearing and singing the Christmas story for the past 2,000 years. They were in the middle of the Christmas story, and they didn't yet know how the story would end. And so Mary is put in this awkward position. Verse 19 tells us about Joseph's dilemma. He, being her husband, a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, he was minded to put her away secretly. He didn't want to embarrass her or shame her any more than she already was, and he didn't want any harm to come to her, so he planned to just quietly end the engagement. As we're told here, he was a righteous man, a kind and compassionate man, a man now with a broken heart. It's a reminder to us that sometimes God's perfect will for us causes momentary pain and heartache. The fact that you're hurting may not mean that you've sinned. It may mean you're right in the center of where God wants you to be. And that the pain comes often before we're able to comprehend the blessing or figure out what God is doing. Here's where the angel enters Joseph's life. I can't prove that it's Gabriel, but I assume that it is. Verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And what does he say? Joseph, son of David, verse 20, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Basically, it's a message of confirmation. He confirms for Joseph what Mary had undoubtedly already told him about the origin and the identity of her child, and assures him to go ahead with the wedding and name the child Jesus. He obeys, but that step of obedience is just the first of many that will be required, as danger will stalk the child and the angel will have to appear to Joseph at least three more times. Chapter 2, verse 13, perhaps several months after the birth of the child, an angel has to appear to Joseph in a dream with the warning, arise, take the young child with his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Joseph obeys. And when Herod orders the murder of the little boys in and around Bethlehem in verse 16, he's too late to get Jesus because the young family is safely on their way out of the country. Some months later, after Herod dies, and he dies in 4 BC, the same year that we believe Jesus was born, an angel appears again to Joseph in a dream, this time in Egypt, verse 19, and says, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Again, Joseph obeys. And he returns with his family from Egypt to Israel. He's heading back for Bethlehem in Judea to the south. But when he hears that Herod's son Archelaus is ruling in place of his dad, he's afraid to go there. And God intervenes, verse 22, with the angel appearing again in a dream, confirming his fears and saying, don't go there. Go back up to your hometown, Nazareth in Galilee. And that's what he does. And that's where Jesus will grow up. Thus, Jesus of Nazareth. The significance of these angelic messages is the same as before. God keeps his promises. He fulfills his prophecies. He has big plans for his son. He's the Messiah. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to rule the earth as its rightful king one day. And no Herod or Satan is going to thwart his plans. It reminds us that he has plans for us. In our meeting this past week, the elders read together Jeremiah 29. And we read this verse, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God has plans for you. Well, there's no song this time. It's time for quiet, determined obedience in the face of spiritual warfare, not for singing. The singing and the celebration is yet to come, and Joseph will be a part of that. You know, that reminds us that in our lives, sometimes we have seasons of celebration, singing. Maybe this is a time like that for you. A wedding, birth of a child, graduation, promotion, whole family together at Christmas. Celebrate and be joyous and don't hold back. But we also know that we have seasons of turmoil and struggle, sickness, loss of employment, family crises, death. And such times require quiet reflection, perseverance, and obedience. Both seasons are expected parts of our lives on earth today. They were for Mary and Joseph as well. Remember that as you reflect upon the Christmas story this holiday season. Now, there's one more Christmas angel I want to mention. All I have time to do is mention him. And that is Michael, leader of God's army. That's the word, army. Now, I can't prove that this is Michael. I believe it is. For one thing, when Gabriel appears, he appears alone. This angel has the whole heavenly host with him. And guess who leads the whole heavenly host in Revelation 12? Michael. In addition, there's an ancient church tradition that about this angel being Michael. It's in the ancient British church even established a feast day commemorating the event called Michaelmas, which means Michael sent. It's known as the Feast of Michael and his angels. So for the sake of argument, let's assume this is Michael. And notice that he has an announcement for two groups. Real quickly, he has an announcement for the shepherds. This is Luke 2. What does he say? I have good news, great joy for you. There is born to you today in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And here's the sign. You'll find a baby in a manger. What's the significance? You guessed it. Same as always. God keeps his promises. 730 years earlier, God promised through Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and would one day rule over Israel. Well, the first of those promises had just occurred that day. He's born in Bethlehem. And guess what? The second of those promises will one day be true as well. He will rule on this planet. And how significant that the message from the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 23, would come to the lowly outcast shepherds of Israel. And how significant that Christ, the good shepherd, John 10, would spend most of his time with the lowly and outcast of society. What's the song? Verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. In fact, we made it a song. We sang it this morning, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. But don't overlook his second announcement, and that's the announcement for the sinners. That's the fill in the blank. What does he say? He says, I've got good news for you. Not just for Israel, not just for these shepherds, for all people that will bring great joy. And here's the news, a Savior has been provided. You see, with all the trappings and all the beauty of Christmas, this is my favorite time of year. I love the candles. I love the poinsettias. Aren't they gorgeous? I love the lights. I love to ride around at night and look at all the decorations. I'll never grow up. I'm an absolute kid when it comes to Christmas. But take away all of the veneer and the wrappings. It all comes down to this central focus. The one who really gave a gift at Christmas is God. And the gift was his son, a Savior. And Christmas is not about Rudolph and Frosty and Santa and Bing and White Christmas. And all of that has its place. But Christmas is about God, the Son, becoming a human being. A miracle beyond explanation. Coming to this earth, growing up, living a perfect life, and one day dying on a cross to pay for our sin. The significance of this announcement is God takes sin seriously. So seriously that he sent his son from heaven to earth to take care of it at awful cost. Well, where's the song? Well, I like to think the song is that of David in Psalm 40, verse 3. After God had brought David out of the miry clay of sin and set his feet upon a rock, David says, he has put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Well, these Christmas angels remind us of four important facts about God, and I want to close with that. First, Christmas angels remind us that God is in charge of everything. Not Caesar, not Quirinius, not Herod, not Zechariah, not Elizabeth, not Mary, not Joseph, not Washington or Raleigh or the United Nations, not you or me, God. He doesn't get credit for it. He's moving behind the scenes, but believe me, he's moving. And he's moving it all toward what he has planned because he's already written the last chapter. Second, Christmas angels remind us that God's agenda is primary. Political leaders like Herod in the first century and in the 21st century have their own agendas. But God is working behind the scenes to advance his, and his will prevail. Third, Christmas angels remind us that God keeps his promises. That's the significance that kept popping up in these messages from the angel. Promises made as much as 4,000 years earlier began to be fulfilled on that first Christmas. The seed of the woman showed up on planet Earth. The son of David arrived on the scene. The coming king, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of eternity, the prince of peace, he's here. There's still some promises yet to be fulfilled, but those that have been fulfilled are our guarantee that the ones in the future will also be fulfilled. And finally, Christmas angels remind us that God's story is not yet complete. Our choir did a musical some years ago that focused on Jesus' cradle, cross, and crown. The cradle is a fact of history. Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The cross is a fact of history. Jesus died outside Jerusalem, crucified as a criminal. The crown is a fact of the future, but it is certain. As we've learned in our study of Revelation, Jesus will one day rule the planet from Jerusalem, but he wants to rule over your life today. His is the name above every name, that beautiful name that we're going to sing about as Chris comes to lead us. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. The angels had an important message to bring, that the Savior had come. The tragedy is that he came, and most of the people in Durham and Raleigh and North Carolina and the United States and around the world really couldn't care less. Christmas is a big deal, most important holiday commercially and otherwise, culturally in our world. But Jesus in Christmas has an increasingly shrinking place. Don't let that be true in your life. If you don't know the Savior, let me tell you, he came for you. Don't leave him in the manger. He died on the cross, but don't leave him on the cross. He went into the tomb, but don't leave him in the tomb. He came out. I'll tell you where he's at. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's offering you salvation if you'll receive it by receiving him. Will you do it? Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas, the message of these angels. We thank you for our Savior, and we pray for anyone here today who's never trusted him. May in this moment they reach out by faith and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. If they need help, Father, give them the courage to come up to the front or to meet with me in the foyer afterwards, but to not leave today without knowing for sure that their sins are forgiven and they have a home in heaven. Help us who know you to be faithful in proclaiming that message of that beautiful name. We thank you in that name. Amen.